Let's open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25. It's been attributed to Charles Spurgeon, who said, "The best of men are men at best, and the brightest saints are still sinners." AI reinterpreted that for me. I didn't ask for it, but it just showed up. And this is what AI said about that statement. "This quote emphasizes the inherent imperfection and fallibility of even the most accomplished individuals. It suggests that no matter how exemplary a person's behavior or achievements, they will always be limited by their humanity and prone to mistakes." Duh. I didn't need AI to figure that out. I just look in the mirror. I know these things. So to live in community with real people means that we're going to need train car loads of grace and forgiveness and patience. And as we think about our Bible heroes, we're going to have to remember that they were human too. If you're looking for the perfect human, I do have good news for you. You can fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He is the one and the only. When it says that Jesus is the only begotten, it means he's one of a kind. He made it all the way to the cross in perfect obedience, and he himself is a trustworthy guide to this life and to the life to come. Jesus Christ can be trusted. And if you've never put your faith in him, I encourage you, please do this today. Now, of course, we can learn from the other Bible characters. We have a whole Bible full of them. But I will tell you this, their humanity leaks. And there's no virtue in covering it up. The prophets, the apostles, the pastors, the teachers, all the saints are men and women in need of grace. We've been studying this book called 1 Samuel, and Samuel and David are kind of the heroes of 1 Samuel. They were not perfect, but God included them in this record for our comfort and for our encouragement, and we're studying their lives to see what we might learn. Even though we're in the Old Testament, as often as possible in this study of 1 Samuel, I like to mention the teachings of Jesus because our mission as a church, as Bart said, is to develop followers of Jesus for life, not followers of Samuel or David. So where it's applicable, I'll reference the lessons of Jesus about life and how to live it. Our chapter today begins with a funeral, chapter 25, verse 1. Then Samuel died. And the Israelites gathered together and lamented for him and buried him at his home in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. A good man's faith became sight. Samuel died. He was a faithful man with a remarkable life. And the whole nation of Israel stopped what they were doing and lamented for him. They were sad. They expressed their grief. A great and good man who they had largely ignored over the end of his life had passed on to his rest. And before we just pass off this verse, I would like to take a little bit of time and review his life and some things that we've learned about him in our past studies. First of all, Samuel was a miracle baby. You may recall, his mother was barren and was being mocked by her wife-in-law. Now, if you're not familiar with that term, Elkanah had two wives. I guess that's what you'd call the other one, the wife-in-law. And she could not have child. Peninnah could have children. And so Peninnah was always mocking Hannah. Hannah went to the tabernacle and she prayed for a male child. And she made a vow. She promised that if God would give her a male child, she would give him back to the Lord for a total dedication of his life. She was so overcome by her grief during this trip to the tabernacle. And in the making of her plea, Eli, the priest, thought she was drunk. You know, sadness will do that to you. If you're overcome by sadness, it's debilitating in a lot of ways. And when the priest finally learned what she was praying about and why she was praying, he blessed her. And the Lord granted her request. Hannah kept her vow, and when Samuel was just a little guy, probably between 5 and 10 years old, she took him to the priest, and she dedicated him to the Lord. And Samuel had a little apartment there at the tabernacle, and he lived there. And every year, Hannah would bring him a new robe because he outgrew the last one, and she visited him, but she left him there. As a very young boy, the Lord spoke to Samuel, gave him messages. He communicated a really hard message to Eli, the priest, about how his life was going to end and his family was going to end. In chapter 3, verse 19, we were reminded that Samuel grew and the Lord was with him and let none of his words fall to the ground. What a statement to make. Let none of his words fall to the ground. And as if back when I talked about that, I just reminded you that because Samuel didn't let God's words fall to the ground, God didn't let Samuel's words fall to the ground. That's the idea behind that. Everything that God said to Samuel, he did it. So God could be, or Samuel could be trusted with God's words. And then when he spoke them, God brought them to pass. Amazing thing. Secondly, Samuel witnessed the death of Eli the high priest and his perverted sons. Samuel guided the nation when they lost the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, can you imagine that? Just think of what Indiana Jones went through to try to find that thing. And, you know, the Philistines stole it, and then Samuel guided the nation when they got it back. He built memorials around Israel just to try to remind people of their identity as a nation and as God's people. Eventually, Samuel married, and he had 2 sons. Sadly, the scripture says, they did not walk in his ways. Now, that does not mean that Samuel failed as a parent. It means that his kids failed. There's a difference. You know, I think sometimes when our kids don't walk with the Lord and love the Lord, we think it's our fault as parents. The fact of the matter is, it's the kids' fault for not taking up our ways. That's what the text says this. I'm not trying to make anybody just feel better today, though I hope that does make you feel better. But the text says that they did not walk in his ways. That wasn't held to Samuel's charge. It was held to the boy's charge that they failed as sons. His sons took advantage of their position as Samuel's sons. They took bribes and they perverted justice. And because of their sin, they were rejected. And the people then clamored for a king like all the other nations. Thirdly, we're reminded that Samuel was grieved at this request. When the people that he had served and tried to, you know, glorify God before now said, no, we don't want God as our king anymore. We want a human king like everybody else. This grieved him. Samuel himself was rejected for his age. They came to him and said, you're old. Ever have anybody come to you and say, you're too old? It hurts. His sons were rejected for their sins. God was rejected because the people wanted a human king. And then God told Samuel to give them what they wanted. Samuel went to God and said, hey, these people are stupid. No, he didn't really say that, but he said, they want a king. And God said, give them what they want. And God gave them a king, handsome, tall, from a family of influence. And Samuel mentored Saul, and then Saul became proud, and he ignored the word of the Lord and refused the instructions that came through Samuel. You know, obedience matters. And disobedience has real consequences. God was grieved with Saul. Samuel was grieved. Eventually, Saul rejected Samuel, and Samuel had to reject Saul. Samuel had to tell Saul that the kingdom would be ripped from him and given to another. And instead of repentance, Saul doubled down and tried harder to hold on to what wasn't his. At God's direction, Samuel then anointed a shepherd boy named David as the next king of Israel. And boy, it's a long wait. It would end up being almost 14 years before what Samuel prophesied and David experienced merged together. Number four, Samuel then drifted into obscurity. I want to read you his statement again after he was rejected, after his kids were rejected, after God was rejected. This is what Samuel said in chapter 12, verse 23. "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things God has done for you." Oh. I mean, of all the things he could have said, the resentment, the bitterness, I've served you, what do I get out of this kind of thing? None of that. Even though he was set aside, even though he was shelved, he said, "I will not fail to pray for you. I will not fail to teach you the good and the right way." It's so beautiful. Such a clear expression of his good heart. And then as we continue to read, it appears that Samuel started a school for young prophets to extend the teaching of the law past his own tenure. In other words, he cared about what happened in the generations to come. He wasn't only concerned about his own life and about his own time, but he was concerned about the generations to come. The day of the judges was over. Samuel was the last judge. The day of the kings was now upon them, a new season for the nation, and the prophets would speak to the kings to remind them of the ways of the Lord. But like many of the kings, King Saul didn't want the word of the Lord. It's a funny thing, when you get drunk with power, when people get drunk with power, all of a sudden the word of the Lord is a side thing. It doesn't matter, and so many of the kings abused their power because they ignored the word of the Lord. Saul became darkened in his understanding. Samuel's whole life had been dedicated to the Lord and to prayer and to teaching, and he died, and the people mourned, and they lamented his passing. And he entered into his rest, and I think Samuel's one of those guys that heard, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," as he entered into the Father's rest. The timing of Samuel's death does not seem right, but you know what I found? The death of a good man, the timing never seems right. It always seems like there should be something else. One more thing. The death of good people always seems too early. It's actually a good thing. If you die and people go, "Oh, it's too bad," better than, "Man, am I glad he's gone." Live in such a way that people are sad when you kick the bucket. It's doubtful that David attended the funeral. Saul's spies would have been all over the place watching for him. David had lost a friend and a mentor and a protector, but I don't think he had the opportunity to grieve with his people. Most likely, Saul did not attend the funeral either. He probably came up with another appointment. David fled further south, the scripture says, into the wilderness of Paran and the region of Maon. And even though he was in the wilderness, we read about David here, he was still doing good deeds for other people. He was in his own pickle, but he was still trying to help others. He was doing what he could while he waited for God to make clear what was next. But he had a moment in this chapter where his broken humanity leaked. Almost to devastating consequences. Let's get the context down to verse number 2. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and beautiful appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, greet him in my name. And thus you shall say to him who lives in prosperity, 'Peace to you, peace to your house, and peace to all you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Your shepherds were with us, and we did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men. They will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David.' So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in the name of David, and they waited." Nabal and Abigail, wealthy couple. Nabal was of the family of Caleb. You may recall that Caleb is an Old Testament hero in his own right in the days of Joshua. Caleb was one of the two spies who said, "The enemy is bread for us. Let's take it." And he's outvoiced by the other 10 spies in the book of Joshua. The other 10 were louder. The people listened to the 10, and Joshua and Caleb ended up wandering with their people for 40 years while all their friends died off. Caleb was in his 80s. And when he was in his 80s, he was still ready to obey God and take the land. There's that great story in the book of Joshua about Caleb. He's like, I'm 80 years old, but I'm ready to fight. And give me a job, Joshua. You know, so it's like, whatever, you know. Senile and crazy, but have at it, man. Well, actually, his faith was very strong. And he offered to take the hill country that nobody else wanted, and he did it. And Nabal was of that man's stock in this region near the Dead Sea. However, Nabal was harsh and evil. He was morally perverse. His name actually means fool. That was probably not his given name. I mean, I don't think, you know, you have a baby and you go, "Hey, let's fool. That looks good," you know. But this is how people referred to him given his wickedness. Somehow, probably through an arranged marriage, he ended up with a beautiful and wise wife named Abigail. Her name means the joy of her father. That tells you something, I think, about her personality and so forth. Together, they had many sheep, goats, servants, farmland. They had all they needed and a whole lot more. And while their shepherds had been grazing their flocks, David's men had been providing protection for them and never took advantage of the situation. David made a request. It seemed not only reasonable, but biblical, actually, based on the rules of the law in Deuteronomy, for David to make a humble request for some provisions for he and his men. He sent 10 of his young men, vulnerable ones, not warriors, but he sent them with a message, and he said, "Peace, peace, peace. Peace to you. Peace to everybody. Peace, peace, peace. Peace, man." And since it was the time of shearing and the time of harvest, there was going to be a big feast, and David asked if he might have some leftovers, especially in light of the fact of the good they have done for the shepherds. I Googled the question, how many sheep would it take to feed 600 men? And the answer was about 20. So then I did a little more math, and that would be less than 1% of the herd. Be easy. Now let's look at Nabal's answer in verse 10. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to men whom I do not know where they are even from?" So David's men turned on their heels and went back. And they came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man gird on his sword." So every man girded on his sword. And David also girded on his sword. And about 400 men went with David. And 200 stayed with the supplies. Now, if your imagination is working at all this morning, you can imagine the countenance and sort of hear the tone of this guy. If you've ever seen Open Range, you know, I think of that landowner in Open Range who didn't like the free grazers. And you can imagine his countenance. And I did my own paraphrase of his answer. I'm going to read it for you now. Who is David, the son of Jesse? A nobody vagrant, that's who he is. I am the offspring of Caleb, who took this land from giants while everybody else was sitting on their hands. We conquered this space, not him and his people. We made it livable, we built pens, we found pasture, we dug wells, and our forefathers did all this without any help from the people of Bethlehem. David's kind, they're a dime a dozen. They break away from their master and go off on their own, and when they run out of food and money, they think everybody else owes them. Well, hello! That's what you get for taking up with a bunch of hooligans that are in debt and discouraged and a bunch of crybabies. Here's a quarter. Go call somebody who cares. Should I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to people I don't even know? Should I help people that haven't even made application to the committee? They probably go from rich man to rich man, taking whatever they can get. Tell your guys to get a job and buy their own meat. What do you think this is, a charity operation? I'm running a business here. I got mouths to feed and people to care for. What, you think I don't have bills to pay? And with prices these days, I can't afford to be a rescue mission for a bunch of rambling vagrants. And I left out the bleepity bleep, 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 bleep. You can insert them yourselves. Well, David's servants didn't say, you want to talk about this some more? No, they turned on their heels and went back and told David the answer. Well, in verse 13, we have David's response. He didn't pray. He didn't inquire of the Lord. It doesn't appear he even thought about it. What he said was, okay, boys, lock and load. In the movie, that's the version right there. Put in your magazines, load your guns. We're going down there. David and 400 guys put their weapons on. I mean, you can just hear the clanking, can't you? I mean, they had been running. The thing that's so amazing, though, the guy whose conscience had just afflicted him for cutting off the corner of a robe was done. He was done being Mr. Nice Guy. They've been running for their lives for how long now? And they were hangry. You ever been hangry? Some of you might be hangry right now. Eat before you come to church, for Pete's sake. I'm not here that long. But these guys were hangry, and they had done everything right in protecting these shepherds. I mean, they could have snuck a few sheep out, you know, in these previous days. They were just done with it. Now, I don't know. I feel like David once in a while. If you never do, just take a nap here for a minute. But I'm going to tell you, I feel like that once in a while. For example, I have a neighbor that has two dogs that I wish were cats. Yeah, that's how bad this is. They're barking. It's so annoying. And when it goes on and on, it goes to something very juvenile in my... And I have bad thoughts. I get angry, I do, and I have to say, I don't want to, and I wouldn't if I could. I don't want to, and I wouldn't if I could. I just. And then I learned about this zoo in Denmark that's accepting unwanted pets for their predator exhibit. I'm not kidding you, you can look this up. There's a real place. They'll take unwanted pets and they put them in with the predators to restore the natural order. And I think, I could FedEx those things. Nature is red in tooth and claw, you know, I mean. But I did some research, and they're not taking cats or dogs, so just rabbits and chickens and guinea pigs and horses. They are taking small horses, too, but you didn't come here for this today, so get over it. But all I'm saying is there are days when bad thoughts go through my head. And stuff just, And David, he was just done with it. He was through with patience and being nice. And so he left 200 guys, and he took 400 guys, and they headed for Nabal's feast with no intentions of asking nice. Now, verse 14, one of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, saying, "Look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. He scorned them. He insulted them. He was mean to them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. And they were a wall to us, both by day and night, all the time we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know and consider what you will do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him." I call this an intervention. One young, unnamed servant deserves at least an honorable mention here. He heard Nabal's words, and he no doubt saw the look on the faces of David's men. You know the look? I mean, the whole time he's, you know, given this tirade, they're starting to go, yeah, okay, sure, whatever you say, Nabal. We'll be back. I mean, he saw it. He saw the look in their eyes. And he said to himself, "Oh man, this is not going to end well." So he went to the only person still operating with their brain and gear, a woman. And Nabal and David, those guys, they were all heated up in a lather. And guys, you know what this is like, right? When you get to a certain point where your brain has checked out, all the blood is going to your biceps. And it's over. There's no thought left. I've been in this situation. It's just a blind rage. Your synapses are no longer firing. And Nabal was mad, and David was mad, and all these guys, you know, they're sharpening their swords, and their emotions had taken charge, and their bloodlust had kicked up, and as their internal temperature went up, their prayers and their thinking just vanished. Nabal had no faith, and David lost sight of his. Now, I have suggested on numerous occasions that when we are angry, we should ask ourselves three questions. First of all, why am I angry? That's the question that God asked Cain. And you might say, well, because people are stupid, that's why. No, that's not the answer. See, a lot of times our anger is rooted in something much deeper. And I'm being serious here when I say, you know, if you're angry all the time, you probably need some therapy. You need some counseling. Because anger is a sign of a deeper problem. It's not just your personality. It's not just, you know, the way you're wired. A pervasive sense of anger is a clue. It's like a light on your dashboard that there's something internally wonky. The second question is, do I have a right to be angry? That was the question that God asked Jonah. And I, you know, many times when I ask myself this question, do I have a right to be angry? The answer is no. No, actually I don't. Now, if you do have a right to be angry, that is, if there is something that's genuinely justifiably wrong, then the question is, what will I do with this anger? And I take that from Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, in your anger, do not sin. So maybe you have something you're justifiably angry about, but the scripture does not permit us to sin in it. So in your anger, do not sin. What are you going to do with this anger? And I've mentioned to you before that I am almost never able to answer the third question without help from somebody else. David and Nabal, they were not asking any questions. They were not listening to anybody. Thank God for a level-headed woman. The servant went to Abigail and told her how her husband had treated David's men and affirmed how David's men had protected and cared for them when they were in the wilderness. And in verse 17, he said to her, "Now know this, Abigail, and consider this. Consider what you will do. For I'm telling you, harm is coming against our master and this whole household. And you know nobody can talk to him. He's such a scoundrel." The word in the Hebrew is son of Belial. Wow. Son of the devil. He's a son of the devil. And nobody can even talk to him. And verse 18 says, Abigail didn't waste any time. She made haste. Her part of the story deserves a whole sermon. And so that's what we're going to do next week. Next week, Abigail. We're going to talk about her and what she did and how she did it and how God blessed her. Her beauty and her wisdom. Today we've considered a number of characters, and the overall tenor of several of them is good. But the best of men are still men at best. And so I want to give you 3 points as we close for some application. First of all, Samuel was faithful, but his ways were rejected by his sons. And he, Samuel, was rejected by his people in his old age. However, he never gave up. He kept praying and he kept teaching until his faith became sight. Maybe the lesson that you need today is from Samuel. Faithfulness despite a lot of disappointment and grief. Remember what Jesus said? Seek first the kingdom of God. He didn't say, seek first respect and influence. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. He didn't say, seek power. And he said, all these things will be added unto you. That is, everything that you actually need, including that righteousness and that kingdom life, that will be added to you. And when Samuel entered into his rest, I'm sure he had no regrets for being faithful, even when it wasn't always recognized. Second lesson, maybe you are angry today. And, of course, you can come to church and be absolutely burning. You know, like, how are you? Fine. How are you? Good. Just a cauldron down in there burning. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Jesus warned us that anger is very dangerous. In fact, it can actually lead to murder. And Jesus said, anger will often put you face to face with judgment. Paul wrote that we should put off anger and wrath. Someone has said that everything that can be done with anger can be done better without it. David didn't pray, didn't think, didn't listen, didn't ask any questions. He was actually going to become like Saul in his anger. He was going to wipe out a guy and all of his family because he couldn't get lunch. He was bent on wiping out a whole people group. And I just want to say to you this morning, maybe you need to settle down. Maybe you need to ask some questions. Maybe you need to listen. Finally, maybe you're the unnamed servant. You know something. You've seen something. But you're also not in a position where you can do anything about it. You feel like all you can do is look the other way and see what happens. Well, I think, again, in the words of Jesus, you can pray and you can ask and you can seek and you can knock. Who knows? Your intervention could save the lives and reputations of many people. In our modern vernacular, see something, say something. I think this unnamed servant did that, and he did it before it was too late. And we'll see how God used it next week. Let's stand together. Pastor Bart, you want to come, please? Pray for us. Let's bow in prayer. And may the Lord bless you.